Let us join together as we bow humbly in prayer that during these moments of silence we may earnestly and sincerely seek relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We are delighted to welcome to our chapel service this morning the Reverend Mr. Thomas J. Youngblood, who is a native Texan, and I say that with delight as I share that background with him, who is a graduate of Texas Christian University, who has his BD from Phillips University in Oklahoma, who has come to North Carolina from the First Christian Church in Arlington, Texas, and who is now pastor of the Hillier Memorial Christian Church in Raleigh. He's been in North Carolina long enough now to be one of us. Indeed, he has made a real contribution in the years he's served in Raleigh, has been for two terms the president of the Raleigh Council of Churches. He is presently serving as a member of the Board of Trustees of Atlantic Christian College in Wilson. He tells me, too, that he has a sister who is a Southern Baptist missionary in Gaza. I know that we share with him concern for her and delight over the fact that he tells us that she will be back among us next year. We'll look forward to knowing her, perhaps as she visits with him. Mr. and Mrs. Youngblood have two children, a son who is a junior at State, a daughter who's a freshman at Atlantic Christian College. We will, I know, hear him with interest and with prayer as he speaks to us out of his heart during our service of worship.
I would not be true to my own sincere feelings of gratitude if I did not express to you my appreciation for this opportunity to share in your worship today and to be on this beautiful campus and in this lovely place of worship. I would be less than honest, however, if I did not also confess to you some apprehension and anxiety over speaking in a seminary. If you do not already understand, I'm sure in time you will, that when you have been out of the seminary environment for a while, it is very easy not to keep up, as one should, with all of the trends of thought. And the question comes to any speaker, I think, speaking in a seminary group, how can I be helpful? What can I do to justify my presence here? And I confess to you those misgivings today, and yet, knowing your warmth and the cordiality of your invitation, I look forward to our thinking together for a few moments. Our scripture lesson is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles, Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. I know that these are days of intense activity for all of you. I know that these are days of frustration often, as you are pulled this way and that by many responsibilities. The responsibility, first of all, to your seminary education, your responsibility to the churches which you serve, and in many instances, responsibility to your families. I remember how in my seminary days I longed for graduation, when I could say with the Apostle Paul, "This one thing I do," and I'm still waiting for that day to come. For it is a part of the nature of the ministry that we are always pulled this way and that by many responsibilities. My seminary was located in Oklahoma, which always seemed to me to be a very appropriate place for a seminary to be located. For if there is one outstanding characteristic of the state of Oklahoma, it is the fact that the wind always blows there. A visitor asked one day, "Does the wind always blow like this?" And a native answered, "No, not always like this. Sometimes it turns and blows the other way." But whether it blow this way or that, or gently or with tornadic fury, the wind always blew. And this seems to me to be the way it is in seminary. So many winds constantly blowing across the life of the seminary student. All of the cross currents of thought, both contemporary and historic. All of the criticisms of the church and the appeals for social activity and involvement. All of the questions of theology and philosophy and biblical faith. These things swirl about the heads of the seminary students, if not within them. Constantly under pressure to learn history, to learn theology, to learn psychology and sociology, and learn to preach, and learn to administer, and learn to counsel, and learn to direct an educational program. Learn, 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 learn. So much to learn, so much to do, and all of it under the constant pressure of time. And at the same time, the necessity for maintaining our own integrity and sanity and faith as a person, as an individual before God. And so as I have tried to place myself in your situation in the last 2 weeks, as I tried to think about this assignment, I've asked myself again and again, what are my credentials for speaking in this assembly? What could I say that would help in your situation? One thing that I've decided very early not to do was to tell you what I think is wrong with the church. And to hash over again what Harvey Cox and Malcolm Boyd and Peter Bergen and Stephen Rose and all of the others have already done so much more effectively than I could ever do. As you know, this would be very easy to do, for much of what we read today is in this vein, and I had to remind myself in preparing for this assignment of Geertie's words, "I will listen to anyone's convictions, but please keep your doubts to yourself." There are times, I know, when all of us need to listen to the doubts of others. But there are also times when we need to hear and affirm again the great convictions with which we live, which enable us to face the storms of life. So this morning I want to share with you my own conviction that the church is still the most significant institution in society today. And the work for which you are now preparing yourselves is still a tremendously important calling. I was talking last week with one of the young men from our own congregation who is preparing for the ministry in undergraduate work at Atlantic Christian College. And he was commenting on the fact that many of those who are planning to go to seminary, many of his classmates, are not planning to go into the parish ministry. They are planning to be campus ministers, professors of religion, entering into many of the other specialized ministries of the church, almost anything, it seems, other than to be the minister of a local church. And of course, the reasons for this are not difficult to understand. Disillusionment, disenchantment, unwillingness to deal with pettiness, the obstinance, the intractability in the local church, dislike for the mechanical administrative details, inability or unwillingness to withstand the pressures and the tensions and the tearing stresses and strains of the local parish. No doubt all of these things enter in, and yet I'm convinced that another reason that many seminary students today are not considering the local parish as their field of work is a very sincere desire to be where the action is. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the figure which Archie Hargreaves quotes or tells, in which he pictures the work of God in the world where Christ is present, like a floating crap game. And the church, he says, should be like the confirmed gambler whose major compulsion upon arising each day is to know where the action is so he can run there and dig it. And I suspect that one reason that many contemporary seminary students are not interested in being pastors of churches is that they are convinced that the local church today is not where the action is in our society. But I personally am convinced that there is still a lot of action in the church, a lot of significant action, and there's a lot of life left in the old gal. There is much that the church is doing and much more that it shall do as it listens to the prophets of our time, some of whom even seem to have lost all faith in the church. But I believe that even through them, God is speaking to us, and that the church shall continue to be an instrument of God's loving and saving purpose in the world. I'd like to share with you a parable that Stuart Cole of the Presbyterian Church in Canada told or used at a devotional at a World Council of Churches meeting in Rochester, New York, some time ago. In introducing the parable, he said, "One of the most difficult things I know of is to study the Bible and worship the God of the Bible without falling into the double sin of dullness and religionizing. The Bible is," he said, "if we get our religious heavily smoked glasses off, anything but a dull book, anything but a religious book. And the God of whom it speaks is anything but a well-behaved wraith of man's devout imaginings. In the Bible, God is altogether alive, altogether unmanageable, altogether uninhibited in his behavior. And the Bible is specifically a book about God's love affair, his stormy and passionate and heartbreaking marriage, our covenant with an oddly matched wife, our covenant partner." And then here begins the parable, I suppose. He says the church is God's wife, not his bride, his wife. He has married himself to her for better or for worse. According to the church's history in the Bible and in subsequent ages, it is frequently for the worse. She suffers from selfishness, from self-righteousness, from stuffiness, from timidity, and from the cruelties that spawn out of fear and prejudice. But most of all, God's wife suffers from the womanly temptation to want to settle down. She craves a place to shelter and entrench herself and her children and her knickknacks. And incidentally to all of this, she secretly determines to reform her husband, to domesticate him, to tie him down to where she is and where she wants him to stay. But God cannot be tied down. He is free. He is a missionary, a pioneer, an explorer, a frontiersman, a creator of that which has not been before. He shakes the status quo. He tears the old times off of the world's calendar so that every age is a new age and every day is an adventure into an untrodden future. He is a very turbulent husband. He keeps moving on and he keeps calling for his wife to follow him, to keep him a-coming, to keep a-coming into each new situation. But the church wants to settle down. She wants security. The church knows in her secret heart how dangerous it is to leave all defenses and all establishments and follow her Lord. A person can get killed going where God goes and doing the way God does. Where does God want to go and what does he want to do? Some act as though all God wanted to do was to go to church. Sure, he goes to church, but just long enough to have a quick, no-foolishness chat with his wife, a briefing session on what's cooking. He pays her very loving, very deeply understanding, husbandly attention. But then all too soon he says, "Come on, old girl, let's get moving. We've got work to do." And he goes out the door so fast and in such an unexpected direction that all the time the old girl just stands there gaping. She tries to keep her skirts down and her housekeeping papers from blowing all over the place in the breeze created by God's going. And this breeze is known as the presence of the Holy Spirit. The winds of change and turmoil, the tornadoes of revolution are blowing through the church and through our society today. and we're caught in the midst of them. And somehow we must find the center wherein we know who we are and what our purpose is. I'm convinced that if God can use a coffee house, if he can use a beautiful academy by a lovely lake, if he can use clergymen making the late rounds of the city bars, if he can use an untutored fisherman from Galilee, if he can use an untutored tent maker from Tarsus, who can be so sure that he may not yet be able to make himself heard in the churches? At least we may be sure there are still there those who are hungry and anxious to hear whether or not there is any word from God. This brings me to the necessity for pointing to a danger, I think, in all of our common ministry, and that is failing to nurture our own faith so that the sheep may not go away hungry and so that we ourselves may be adequately armed for the struggle with the principalities and powers with which we must still contend, though the victory has been won by God's action in Christ. And to this, I want to conclude with a very short story told by Maeterlinck that should give all of us in these days of your preparation and struggle food for thought. The story concerns the keeper of a lighthouse on a dangerous and isolated coast. The supply ship was long overdue, and the little community which was clustered about the lighthouse was in very dire straits. Because he loved his neighbors, the lighthouse keeper began sharing with them his surplus stock of oil, until finally the oil was exhausted. And one night, the beacon on top of the lighthouse failed to burn. And that very night, the belated supply ship, in attempting to make its way into the harbor, went on the rocks. And the ship and the crew and the supplies were lost. In concluding the story, Maeterlinck says, "See that you give away not the oil of your lamp. Let your gift be the flame." And so in the midst of the swirling cross currents of thought and criticism and activity in the world and the time in which we live, each of us need to remember the counsel of the Apostle Paul as he looked within his own life and said, "I must beat and pommel and bring my own body under subjection, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Let us hold high the light of Christ, which the storms of change cannot blow out. Let us believe in that which he believed in, and love the church even as he loved her and gave himself for her. Let us pray. O God, grant unto us a new vision of the church as it might be, and as it is in thy intent and purpose for her. accept our thanks for calling us into her ministry, and arm us for the battles which we fight, and enable us to face the generation in which we live with confidence in thy eternal purpose and the knowledge that thou art forever with us into all ages. In the name of Christ, we offer our prayer and our ministry. Amen.